Tonight's reading is from 2 Timothy. Hear now the word of the Lord. Godlessness in the last days. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godlessness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. The word of the Lord.
So it's good to be back. I've been away for a few weeks on vacation, an extended time of rest, and I'm quite rejuvenated as I come back into life and ministry here among you. There are a lot of things that I could say about my time away. It was really magnificent, and maybe some point I'll put up some pictures of the great time that we had. But I want to highlight something in very, very particular that was momentous that happened to me. This summer, something happened between my son and me that has never happened before. We decided to run some sprints, and he beat me soundly, repeatedly. And of course, when he was younger, I would pretend to run hard, but would, you know, let him beat me. This time, as hard as I tried, and he beat me the first time, I thought, okay, well, I didn't really give it my all, so I'm going to bring my A game now. And we did it again, and he beat me even worse, and it kept on repeating itself. As hard as I tried, I could not catch him. Now, I took this to be a marker of his advance, which it is. It marked his growth. What a wonderful moment. Now, that's looking at the situation with the glass half full. But the glass half-empty side of the story came just a little bit later. Now, there's a route near my house that I used to run on occasion. I got to the point that the run became very, very comfortable. So I decided, I'm on vacation, I'm going to go run it. I have some time. Wheezing my way through, I had to actually take a couple of breaks. And then it dawned on me. I realized that my son's ability to beat me was not only a result of his advance, it also was an indicator of my decline. Hunched over, literally gasping for breath, at the end of the race, at the end of the run, I asked myself, how did I get here? And can someone carry me back? Decline. Decline is always, always hard to detect, especially in yourself. We just refuse to recognize the signs of decline. And even if we do recognize the signs of decline, we so often just refuse to accept them. We'll ignore them. We don't do anything about them. Now, this decline could be for an athlete. And we've seen many examples of athletes that just stay a little bit too long and refuse to retire when everyone around them absolutely knows they should have been gone 2-3 years ago. It could be a professor of yours that you studied that you were so excited to take her course. You signed up because of a reputation that was built decades ago. And you realize this person really should retire. Marriages. Marriages so often will decline, and people don't even recognize it. Friendships. That moment that you pass that line of freshness in your friendship, and you don't even recognize it until it's too late, and you realize you've just been unfriended. In the spiritual life, this is even more true. How do we recognize the declines of our spiritual life? And not just as individuals, but you magnify this over an entire society. How do we recognize the moral and spiritual decay of civilization? And even if we do recognize it, what in the world can we do about it? What do we do when we confront decline? This is not a theoretical question. This is a question that we are asking and living and confronting right now. Well, clearly, one of the things that I'm going to tell you tonight is that we need to turn to the Lord. And in a fresh empowerment of His Spirit and receiving of His grace and the humble expression of our need. And so I want to invite us to do just that very thing. I'm going to create for us a sliver of silence. And you can take your own life before the Lord, to take your own sense of maybe decline, and to do what the Proverbs ask us to do, to contemplate that the purposes of one's heart are deep waters, but a person of understanding draws them out. May this prayer be answered for you tonight. Lord, we have to come clean before you and confront the honest heart truth that all of us at some period in our life will go through a decline. Maybe we're in it right now. Our souls decline, and we've hardly recognized it. Give us the wisdom to draw out the deep waters of our heart this evening, not just for our own sake and well-being, but that we would be able to offer something to a society, to a civilization, to a world that is in desperate need of being put back together. We ask this, that Jesus would be glorified in and through us. Amen. So in this passage, Paul diagnoses the dangers of moral decline. And he begins in verse 1, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, with the list this negative, we could be tempted to just dismiss Paul as a grumpy old man. I mean, he is, after all, in prison, in a dungeon, not as you've tracked with this sermon series, this is not just any old prison. This is a dungeon that his friends had to search high and low through Rome to even figure out where he was being kept. A cold, dank, dark place. So certainly, Paul would be in the mood to think about the decline of civilization. But if the past few weeks have taught us anything, it is a stark reminder that no matter how technologically advanced we have become, that there is a darkness in the heart of us all. Paul is not exaggerating. Paul is making a sober observation. Now, he is not saying that people are as evil as they can be. Goodness, no. And thank God that the Lord does not permit that situation for humanity to be as evil as it could be, because we look at our own lives and we recognize I could be a whole lot worse. Nor is it saying that people are only evil, as if somehow the image of God has been expunged. Nor is it saying that humanity is progressively getting worse in every single respect. So what is Paul actually trying to say with this list that hits us hard? Well, in the ancient world, virtue and vice lists like this, were a very common way for moral instruction. You avoid these vices, you pursue these virtues. It was a way of training people to identify the morally good and the morally evil in order to navigate life, and it also served a diagnostic purpose. You go to the hospital, and you see a doctor, and they will ask you a series of questions. Do you have this symptom? Do you have that symptom? What about this? In many ways, this passage also serves the purpose of a diagnosis, not of our body's well-being, but of our soul's well-being. Are there these symptoms in our lives, in our society's life? But he composes this in this list, this diagnosis, in a very particular way. There are lists like this all throughout the Greco-Roman world. But Paul does something quite unique. Notice that he begins and he ends this list in a very particular way. In verse 2, beginning, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And then at the end of the list, in verse 4, they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's all about love, affection, what we love. The vice list that Paul is most concerned about is not what is sandwiched in between. Those things are important. Being slanderous and disobedient, being conceited and proud, all important. Behaviors to avoid. But really at the heart of it is the heart. It is our affections. What is it that we love? The love of self, the love of money. That's the fundamental stuff that gets us pointed in the wrong direction. And it leads to the love of pleasure rather than the love of God. This is a list to diagnose our moral decline. A decline in our actions and affections. And like anyone in decline, we have to come clean. We have to be willing to look at ourselves. We have to be willing to say, you know what? I lost that race, not just because my son is getting faster, but because I am getting slower. So what am I going to do about it? Am I going to wallow and grab another bag of chips? Or am I going to sign up for the gym? Which I actually did after this. What's the equivalent for your soul? Diagnose your soul tonight. Where are your affections, your loves? What about this list of vices? Or the opposite list of virtues that you could create? Check them off and ask yourself some hard questions. The tragedies that have confronted us, we all have names. I mean, Ferguson, Minneapolis, Baton Rouge, Dallas, Nice, Turkey. I don't even have to say anything more about those places. And the list could go on, and you know what I'm talking about. Some serious soul searching needs to be done. But moral decline is not just about behavior, bad or good. It's also about beliefs. Because what we believe can also be evil. This list of vices, it leads to the summary statement in verse 5 of having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then in verse 6, Paul shines the light on those who are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. What's going on with this? Who are these people? What's happening here? Paul is trying to make a point that having gone through this list of behaviors, it doesn't stop there, because these behaviors arise out of beliefs, out of particular belief about the gospel, having a form of godliness but denying its resurrection power. It's a problem, bad belief leading to bad behavior that Paul already addressed in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. In diagnosing the situation in Ephesus that Timothy, his protege, was left to deal with, Paul says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. His deep concern for our worldview and belief systems, knowing that our actions arise from the soil of our ideas. And he goes on in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, have nothing to do with the godless myths that these false teachers are proposing. And then he narrows down on a particular godless thinking in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, he says that these people have wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place. Not the physical resurrection of Jesus, but he's saying this kind of end time resurrection has already taken place. Not a physical resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. And we've all been spiritually resurrected, so it doesn't really matter how you live your life, because you've already been resurrected in your spirit. There's nothing to lose. And that ungodly thinking led to all sorts of ungodly behavior. Moral decline for Paul that was of greatest concern wasn't the bad behavior, but it was the bad belief that led to the bad behavior. Because what we believe matters to how we live. Now, we tend to think of beliefs as something that can be misguided, perhaps, but not necessarily evil. We think of actions like genocide, child abuse, murder. These things are evil. But someone's ideas, well, you know, they're just maybe misguided, or we can agree to disagree. But evil actions arise out of evil thinking. Evil thinking about race, however subtle, leads to action. Evil thinking about jihad leads to action. What we think, what we believe, truly matters. So Paul is up in arms. He's up in arms because ideas matter. Knowing the scriptures rightly, truthfully, being diligent is not an option. It's not an option for our Christian life, lest we enter into moral decline, but it is not an option for what we would have to offer to the world. It is one of the most practical things that you can do to face the issues of racism, gun violence, clashes of civilizations, to become a student of the Word, to immerse yourself in the truth of who God has called us to be and equipped us to offer. They are the kind who worm their ways into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. Paul is up in arms about these bad ideas because bad ideas have an impact. But he is concerned particularly because bad ideas have an extra bad impact on those without power. This phrase, weak-willed women, in this, Paul is not just making a general statement about women that somehow he's a misogynist and he thinks all women are weak-willed. Now, he is not saying that all at all. Please be clear that men can be weak-willed and deceived. And Paul absolutely knows this. But he has two things in mind in particular. First, he has the obvious recognition for those who have been in Christ and liberated from the ways that the cultures of that day looked at women, that women were given a weak social position in the Greco-Roman and Jewish worlds. And that weak position put them at a tremendous disadvantage. And yet they had a deep hunger for meaning because we're all human, male and female. We all have a yearning for meaning. But if you have no options in life to search for that meaning, if there is a glass ceiling, it's not even a glass ceiling, it's a glass floor, and you're stuck in the basement, you're so far down, then you are tremendously vulnerable. And this was the position of a group of women, in particular in Ephesus. Women who were loaded down with sin. Women who struggled with a guilty conscience and were particularly vulnerable. Who were swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Women with undirected passions. A passion to express themselves, but no place to do it. I mean, you know this. If you're an artist and you grew up in a family that were just filled with mathematicians and scientists who had no artistic sensibility at all, and you're the middle child, and you're just the budding Picasso, and that has not been legitimated by your family, you're dying a slow death inside. There's no expression for you. And you might have found yourself acting out in all sorts of ways. And this is the situation that the women in Ephesus found themselves. Passion that had nowhere to go. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Yearning for meaning, but not being equipped to be discerning. And Paul was deeply concerned about these vulnerable women, because he also wanted to make a second point. Not about women at all, but about the men in their lives. Men who were false teachers. Men who were predatory in their teaching, taking advantage of those who had fewer options and less power. Bad ideas have an impact on all people, but they have a very big impact on people without power. We are seeing this reality in our country. Just take the issue of drug abuse. Drug abuse, if you are wealthy, you have options. Your parents could pay for rehab. The job that you go to, most likely you can get disability. And maybe even figure out how the government could pay for things. And you can go onto Facebook and you can spill your guts and get help from friends. And if all else fails and you're actually convicted, then you can hire a lawyer to get you off the hook. But if you are poor in America, you have none of those options. 10% of black adults use illegal drugs. 9% of white adults do. Statistically, exactly the same. 8% of Latino adults use drugs. But blacks are 9 times more likely than whites and 3 times more likely than Latinos to actually serve prison sentences for drug crimes. Virtually the same number for the same set of issues, but with drastically different results. A diagnosis like this is hard to swallow. But if we are to come clean, we are going to have to deal with the heart that gives rise to such perverse ideas that even an enlightened society like America can have results like this. Moral decline, the misuse of ideas that have an extraordinarily negative impact on those with less power. This is really a part of a cosmic conflict. Because God and the gospel will always provoke opposition. And this is what Paul gets at in his closing reference to Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses in verse 8. So also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected, but they will not get very far. because as is the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, this reference to Jannes and Jambres, who are these guys, Jannes and Jambres? They are the name of two Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses when Moses went to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 7 to declare to Pharaoh that he was to let God's people free. And Pharaoh scoffed at that. And though Moses had Aaron perform his first miracle, the Pharaoh opposed it and had his magicians attempt to perform that same miracle. Now, Jannes and Jambres are not actually named in Exodus chapter 7, so if you're going to be looking up that name and wonder why it's not there, that naming comes from ancient Jewish tradition. But the issue is not so much the name. It is the situation. It is the fact that there is always an age-old conflict that we are entering into. What Jannes and Jambres, as the Egyptian magicians, represent is a war against God. When Moses went first to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5 to give his initial plea to let God's people free, Pharaoh responded by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" Now, when he asked that question, what was he doing? Did he genuinely didn't know who Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, were? And he's simply asking, "Who is this God? I don't know him. I've heard of Ra. I've heard of Horus. Yahweh? Have no clue who he is." Well, maybe there is some element of that. But you need to understand, the use of this particular question was a declaration of war. Someone who has offended us, we might say to that person, though we know exactly who that person is, we might say to that person, "Just who do you think you are?" Those are fighting words. And that's exactly what happened in David and Goliath's situation. Goliath hurled insults at the armies of God. And he said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And David, that young man of God, the man full of faith and courage, but I can hardly call him a man, boy. David asks the men standing near him, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David knows exactly who this is because Goliath has been there doing this. What David is saying is, "I take up the challenge. I'm up for the fight. Just get me some stones and let me at Goliath." What Paul is inviting us to is the diagnosis that we must recognize that we are in a war. A war for what is true. A war for the affections of every man, woman, and child. And what's at stake is the cosmic destiny of all civilization. It is a war that we have entered into with Satan and sin. And whether you like it or not, you can't opt out. You are in it. Either you're in it to win, or you're going to get run over. And Paul calls us to arms. How so? Paul calls us to arms in the way that he did in a letter that he wrote to this church in Ephesus earlier. When he writes in Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and put on the full armor of God so that you could take your stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against the rulers, not against the powers, but against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So put on the full armor of God so that when that evil day comes, not just the day in the future, but the day of reckoning for you, the day when you might have to confront your own decline, when that day comes, you can stand firm. And having done everything, resisting, you stand firm. And he goes through this armament given to the people of God. Put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the gospel of peace. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And then once you are suited up, once you're ready to go, what are you supposed to do with all this armor? He concludes that section on the armor of God by saying, having taken up all this armor, chapter 6, verse 18, and then pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests. And just if you didn't get it, with this in view, be on the alert, always keeping in prayer for all the saints. And pray for me whenever I open my mouth, that I might fearlessly declare the mystery of the gospel. And pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I should. Do you get the point? God gives you his armor, and the first thing he wants you to do is to pray. And that is what we are going to do tonight. The plights that face our world, systemic racism, jihad, fraying relationships between civil institutions, segments of society, all of these things, they're just part of a cosmic battle. And we get to do something. We get to do something tonight about it. And that is to pray. As Charles Spurgeon once said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the hand of the omnipotent God. Let's move God's hand tonight. In a little bit, we'll have several folks from within our worshiping community here who help guide us on various topics and invite us to pray. And when we do so, know that you are moving the hand of the omnipotent God and engaging in this age-old battle. Almighty God, we come ready. We come ready this evening, that you would change us and bring us out of decline and send us into battle. We offer ourselves, not just our money, our tithes, ourselves to you, that we would be faithful to your purposes. Amen.